I welcome you back to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. And before we push on into the next portion of our study in the book of Revelation, I want to take a little bit of a pause and talk about the theory of approaching the book of Revelation in our study. Now, first of all, in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 19, I talked about how this is the natural outline verse for the entire book. It says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So we have chapter 1 is what John has already seen. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, being revealed to him to provide additional information thereafter. The second section, which is the one we'll be getting into next, refers to the things that are. That would be the seven letters that Jesus dictates to John to send to the seven cities of Asia Minor where churches are well established. And that's happening in the middle part of the 90s of the first century. And then the bulk of the book falls into the third section of this outline, and that is the things that will take place after this. In fact, we find the words after this at the beginning of chapter number 4. So chapters 4 to the end of the book, chapter 22, represents the things that will take place hereafter. So we're talking about future things mostly when we're approaching this book. I closed up last session talking about prophecy in general form. And I boiled it down to the idea that ultimately it comes down between prophecies that have already been fulfilled and prophecies that remain unfulfilled. And we're most interested, I think, when we're approaching last day's talk with things that have not yet been fulfilled, so unfulfilled prophecy. This is, I think, the best practice for the study of unfulfilled prophecy. Number one, we need to go back and study all the prophecies that the Bible specifically says have already been fulfilled. And those are pretty easy to identify because they have some formula of this took place in order to fulfill that which was spoken or written by the prophet. Sometimes they give the name, sometimes not. But we're able to go back and find the passage. So we benefit from that because then we know for a fact that is fulfilled by this. And then we've got some nice baseline that we can start with. Second thing that we can do is that we can be disciplined enough to study history. And I always prefer to use primary resources to do this. But to study history on how other prophecies in Scripture may have, in fact, been fulfilled in similar fashion, even though there is not a biblical this fulfills that formula. For example, in Psalm 22, we have more than just a couple of things that are related to the crucifixion. There's a couple of gospel citations that point back to Psalm 22, but there's other information there that can also, presumably, be applied to the crucifixion that was not specified. So by adding that to the mix, by understanding how some things seem so clearly to be fulfillments, this gives us an even broader baseline to work from for this purpose. We want to use these things as a guide in speculating reasonably on how other unfulfilled prophecies might in fact come to pass. Because we've seen how it happened in the past, in its fulfillment, so here's a possibility that seems to match something along that same line. That's the idea. But here's some caveats. Since no unfulfilled prophecy can truly be understood as fulfilled unless God specifically tells us it's fulfilled, then we can't be dogmatic in our prophetic speculation. That means, basically, none of us can be certain about how it will play out until it's played out. And I'm just going to assert here that there's no special bonus points for being right in how your speculation played out. And there won't be any penalties assessed for being wrong. We're not going to be in glory with Jesus saying, "In your face," to somebody else because our speculation was correct and theirs was incorrect. And we're not going to be crying our eyes out over the fact that somebody else got it right and we got it wrong, because we will be past all of that by then. So that should instruct us in the present. We need, as the Scripture tells us to anyway, to be kind and considerate to others in how they make their prophetic speculations. Because Jesus said, "You do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And so here I am going to engage in some prophetic speculation with the book of Revelation, and I want you to treat me as I intend to treat you. That means that when we disagree, we need to disagree agreeably. Now, we can keep strong critiques going of other people's methodology. I think that's within the bounds, but it must be done with the Christian propriety that the Scripture dictates, where we are not being mean and copying an attitude. And I certainly don't believe in any way, shape, or form that eschatology, which is the fancy word for the study of last things, should be a matter of excommunication, of separating people out of the body of Christ. I think that that just does not match the intentions of Scripture. However, I also don't think that we should tolerate false prophets who make predictions, not speculation, but predictions in the name of the Lord, which don't come true. Those folks, according to Scripture, need to be silenced. They need to never be listened to again. We need to never allow them to gain a foothold in prophetic teaching in the church again. This is what I have in mind on that. There is a distinction between those who use their Bible study to speculate even about the timing of Jesus' return, because I've seen some historical situations where people did that, where they were expecting Jesus to come back in a certain year sometimes. But they did it based on their Bible study. But they did not say, "Thus says the Lord, this is a for sure thing going to happen." I think those folks can be forgiven, if you'll allow me to use that word, for their speculation being wrong, because they were sincere. The people who laid down an absolute, "I'm right, everybody else is wrong, the Lord's telling me that this is the way it's going to play out," and then it doesn't happen that way, those folks are false teachers. Those folks are, beyond a shadow of a doubt, false prophets. And they should never be listened to again, ever. I remember contacting radio stations at a point back in the 80s because there was a man who was insisting that he knew exactly when Jesus was going to come. And he was making appearances all over the country, but he was particularly hitting a local radio station that I listened to, and he was dead wrong. And then, lo and behold, he issues a second edition of his book for the next year. And people were still letting him on the radio station, and people were still listening to him. And I was fit to be tied trying to communicate to people, this person should never be given a platform again because he made false prophecies. It wasn't a missed speculation. It was a false prophecy. And that cannot be tolerated. So just kind of put that away in your brain for how to deal with people as they tackle speculative prophecy. If they're just speculating with genuine desire to sort things out, that's totally different from trying to say that they represent God supernaturally in providing detailed information. Next thing I want to kind of move to is that we will have to tackle the idea of the millennium, because one's understanding of the millennium pretty much colors the way a person approaches speculative study of prophecy, particularly the book of Revelation. For example, one of the earliest forms of speculative prophecy study would be about Killeism, which is from the Greek language. It has to do with 1000. We call it by its more Latin term, millennialism. Killeism or millennialism takes a very literal approach, although it also understands in its hermeneutic, that is its system of study and understanding, that there is symbolism in the book of Revelation. But this symbolism also feeds into a literal understanding, particularly of the millennium. These folks, when they approach the book of Revelation, they see it as a future immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus, in its bulk, in its majority. I find it interesting when I go back to the church fathers. I go back to Justin Martyr, who was writing in the second century of the Christian era, right around the middle part of that, the 100s. And he wrote this, quote, "But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare," end quote. And so you can see right there that only about 60 years or so after John wrote the book of Revelation, there are students of his, teachers of the church, saying that it is a literal millennium. Now, he's got speculative stuff that he puts in there that I wouldn't necessarily agree with all of that, but at least we know that that's what's being taught. Others of that same time period were taking this millennial approach, and they even started their own millennial expectation movement, because in the 100s and the 200s, of the Christian era, most of the authors depended on the Greek version of the Old Testament for their studies. And the numbers in there for the genealogies at the beginning of the book of Genesis are longer periods in that book. So from their understanding, they were living in about the year 5,500 since the creation. Now, why is that important? Because they were convinced, and you'll recognize this, many of you, as something a lot of people teach. They were convinced that 1,000 years was equivalent to one day for God. Now, that's not accurate Bible study, but that's what they believed. And so they believed that there were supposed to be 6 days or 6,000 years of history that would then be followed by a seventh-day rest or 1,000-year millennium. And since they believed that that was going to the 7,000-year period or the 7,000 mark would be reached in, well, that the 6,000 years would be finished, basically, around the year AD 500, that they were getting ready for the second coming of Jesus and the beginning of the millennium. And so you had a lot of millennial fever going on at that time period, similar to what we saw happening when we came to the year 2000 in our own time period. All right, so that's millennialism, which was pretty much the majority viewpoint, I think, in early church history. But then you have something called post-millennialism that comes into existence. In its most literal form, post-millennialism believes that the millennium either started or will start 1,000 years before Jesus comes back in his second coming. For them, at least some of them, Constantine's rise to power as the first Christian Roman emperor began 1,000 years of rule by the church on behalf of Jesus, and that it would be culminated then by the arrival of Jesus himself somewhere in the 1300s. Well, obviously that didn't happen. Now, for some Protestants, though, with the end of the Roman Catholic monopoly that took place with the Protestant Revolution around the 1500s, these Protestants thought that they were kicking off 1,000-year reign of God's Word that would precede the coming of Jesus. Now, that's yet to be worked out, although I think we can look at the world and say that we're not in a peaceful time brought on by the Protestant Revolution. Now, some more modern post-millennialists, they believe that the church has to seize control of the world by various means and to establish this millennium of Christian rule yet. And so you'll get some of them that are like Christian nationalists here in the United States, and they have similar teaching in other countries, that basically the church needs to force peace upon the world into the name of Jesus, which I think all of us would, well, they wouldn't, but I think all of you maybe would agree with me that that's not a good way of approaching things. Now, of course, some of the groups realized early on that this literal 1,000-year thing was putting a damper on their teaching, so they started saying that maybe it's just a symbolic perfect number, and that the millennium might be shorter or longer, depending on whichever form of history they wanted to apply their theories to. So for these post-millennial folks, they look at the book of Revelation and tend to find it to be completely symbolic of history, either from the time of Jesus or the time of the church or some other point in history that they want to start from, that the millennium can be symbolic of God's kingdom on earth. Which brings us then to the last group, the amillennial group. Amillennial literally means, in a mix between Greek and Latin, no millennium. And it just so happens I grew up in this tradition, so I definitely understand this group. They tend to want to start the millennium either with the resurrection of Jesus, or with the birth of the church, or with the destruction of Jerusalem, or the end of the Roman Empire, or with the birth of some back-to-the-Bible movement. There's a lot of flavors of amillennialists out there, and each one of them have their own starting point. But all of them pretty much teach that the millennium is not going to be literal, it's symbolic. And even the number 1,000 to them, most of them, is symbolic. For example, this is what I was taught early on, that 1,000 is simply 10 cubed, which is 10 times 10 times 10, which is the measurements in 3D of the Holy of Holies, which is the throne room of God on earth. And so therefore, 1,000 years of the millennium represent the rule of Jesus. Now, like most postmillennialists, which they share a lot of characteristics with, the amillennialists look at the book of Revelation as symbolic, that it's a historical overview, which relates to whatever their particular viewpoint is. Some of them even insist that the book of Revelation was written shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which I don't think matches the historical record that we have about the date of the writing of the book of Revelation in any way, shape, or form. However, the reason they want it to be before the destruction is because they want the book of Revelation to portray the symbolic coming of Jesus in judgment against the unbelieving city of Jerusalem. And therefore, most of these amillennialists have no use for the book of Revelation because it is past. It has no future involved in it. Now, quickly, let me give you my personal testimony about some changes that happened in my own studying of the book of Revelation. As Arya indicated, I pretty much grew up around and received my undergraduate training even from all millennialists. Even my postgraduate work was with all millennialist teachers for the most part. So they're spiritualizing the millennium to the point that it was simply Christ's reign on earth in the hearts and the minds of Christians was certainly better for me than anything put out by the postmillennialists who were failed in their claims of promising peace on earth through the work of Christ's church. So amillennialism worked better for me than postmillennialism ever even was considered by me to work. Now, I was quite familiar with premillennialism. It was a hot topic when I was a kid. I grew up in the 70s. Hal Lindsey, you know, made his debut back at that time with the late great Planet Earth. So I had problems with that because it seemed to me that premillennialism was so focused on the idea that the Gentile church was going to be raptured out of the way, back up into heaven, so that Jesus could rule and reign in Jerusalem over an Israeli kingdom for a thousand-year millennium, and that there was going to be animal sacrifices going on in a rebuilt temple described by Ezekiel. Now, for me, that did not match the teaching I saw in the New Testament, which said that the Old Testament sacrifice system was done away with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and that there was one church. Jew and Gentile didn't count anymore. So I could not be a wholehearted supporter of the premillennial teaching that I was hearing in those formative years of my training and in my teaching. So I tended to accept a very mild form of amillennialism, didn't really talk about it much because all millennialists don't really spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation. I already told you that. But I continued to be bothered by the feeling that some of the arguments that they made were just not strongly grounded in good, solid Bible study. I first translated the book of Revelation from Greek to English as a personal project during my deployment as an Air Force med tech to Saudi Arabia during Gulf War I. That's early 1991. And I didn't think it was all that hard to translate, and it kind of whetted my appetite to do more work with prophetic texts. So toward the end of the 2000s, that is, toward the end of the 1990s, I dedicated myself to actually lay aside everything that I'd already been taught about prophetic approaches and just read the text in the original languages and allow the wording to direct me to other passages and to just let things fall where they may. And after I'd spent many months working on that project, I was surprised as to what I discovered. And that was, it felt familiar, and yet it was different than any of these other approaches. And so that's when I first started doing my Living the Last Days Prophecy seminars, and the notes that you can find on the website will give you more detail into how I approach these things. But what I'm going to do, and I will explain this a little bit better at the next session start, is that I will use my own personal approach to the book of Revelation as we move forward. And I will do my best to give Bible examples and Bible support for why I believe each of these passages mean what I say they mean.